I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the New Testament, to the book of Acts, chapter number 5. And as you're doing that, those kids who want to slip out and go to Disciple Town, you can do so at this time. I gave up an hour of sleep for Lent. They don't do this hour inferno thing in Africa, do they? Oh. By the way, college students, I want you to know it's their fault. And here's what I'm speaking of. I think it was 16 and a half years ago when Kathy and I were with you and Laura in Mombasa, and Kirk and Laura came into our room one night and said, "You got to play this game." And so we pulled out some, I was just like some, I got an end table or something like that, and they introduced us to Settlers of Catan. Yeah, so this is the official Settlers of Catan nerd capital of the world right here. And so, but it's their fault. So they introduced it to us, so thank you very much. If I was going to be picking a text to preach on, I had any text from the Bible that I could choose, it would probably not be this one. And yet, this text, as hard as it is, it's usually the hard texts that are the most needful, isn't it? Acts chapter 5, begin in verse number 1. I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. "But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, 'Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God.' When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened, and Peter said to her, 'Tell me whether you sold the land for so much?' And she said, 'Yes, for so much.' But Peter said to her, 'How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out.' Immediately, she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, these are the things we don't like to talk about. It's not just that it makes the church not look so good. It's deeper than that. Because we just see so much of our own hearts in this text. And so he asked, and you'll be pleased. Help us to not hear this text as it relates to somebody else, but help us to hear this text as it relates to us. Thank you that, Spirit of God, you directed Luke to include this in this book, that your church might see how important it is to you that what we are on the outside only be a reflection of what we are on the inside. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Roy mentioned in his prayer his desire to gather today to hear the Word of God. One gal who so faithfully part of this church for so many years, Mary Jane Visker, just what a gift she has been to this church, just always came to hear the Word of God. She passed away yesterday, and her visitation arrangements are being handled by the Wujek Calcaterra Funeral Home on Shaner. I do know that the funeral will be here on Wednesday at 11 o'clock. I want to make sure we're aware of that. Well, we've been going through the book of Acts, and up until this point, oh my goodness, what has been happening in the early church has been, it's been remarkable. And most people recognize the value of momentum. I mean, you see it all over the sporting world. You see it in politics. You see it in business. You see it in the economy. You see it in armies. When you have momentum, it seems as if you can't do anything wrong. And if you don't have momentum, it doesn't seem like you can do anything right. Well, on the surface, it looks like at the end of chapter 4 that the early church had momentum. I mean, they were enjoying favor with the people, so their polling numbers were looking really good. Inside, everybody was pretty happy, it seemed as if, so they had a lot of good internal scores going on. They were growing. Their biggest threat, the Sanhedrin, just kind of seemed to be defanged right there in front of them. Nothing came of it. And so what's going on in the early church? Well, hey, let's just soldier on. And then, bam. I mean, it's like the debacle of the golden calf right after crossing the Red Sea. It's like the AI. What is that right after the defeat of Jericho? It's like the death of Uzzah in the homecoming parade of the Ark of the Covenant. When those things happen, it gives the opportunity for the "I told you so" kind of people. You know, the naysayers, the critics, the poison-tongued snipers whose hearts are nothing more than cauldrons of bitter poison. But now it looks like, hey, maybe they're right after all. But the story is bigger than that. Why did Ai initially defeat Israel? Why did judgment rain on David's parade? Why did the initial celebration of the early church choke on the sobering news of Ananias and Sapphira? Beloved, good times are not more important than godliness, and success does not excuse disobedience. But there's more going on than just that. The truth is, while there is a lot of wonderful things that were happening in the church, there were also some bad things that were going on in the church. And can we just admit the obvious? That has been the story of the church and continues to be. There were people who were praying, serving, standing strong in the midst of persecution, sharing the gospel, seeing many people come to faith in Christ, and at the same time, there were people who were attracted to this movement who had ulterior motives. They said the right things. They were baptized. They identified themselves as believers and members of the church. They sang the songs, heard the word, prayed the prayers, fellowshipped with other believers. But this movement gave them an opportunity to advance themselves because the church was a means of advancing their own image. They wanted validation. They wanted approval. They wanted to be appreciated. They wanted to be needed. And these believers seemed like the perfect people that they could get that from. And so they used the language of God and the language of the gospel and the glory of that movement to try to attract people's attention to themselves instead of God. But God wants truth on the inside. God wanted integrity from Ananias way more than he wanted his money. And the good that a gospel church does and can do, it is attractive, but it tempts people to pursue it for the wrong reasons. So here's what I see from verses 1 and 2. Point number 1, a gospel church is a great place for hypocrisy. This week we heard about the death of the actor Luke Perry. Luke said he was initially attracted to acting because when he grew up, his mom kept a picture of Paul Newman on the refrigerator. His mom was in love with Paul because he was a movie star. So Luke reasoned that, man, if people like movie stars, then maybe he ought to pursue that. That seems like a pretty good gig. And you can understand that. When you see someone else being the object of adoration, it gets your attention. And that happens in the church, though in a more subtle manner. For example, let's say that you hear someone sing, or you observe someone leading worship in a way that it just connects with you and it moves you, and you respect the person singing. You're influenced by them in a good way. You see others around you being influenced by that person in a good way. That person is benefiting you. That person appears to be benefiting others. And you desire to benefit others the way they do. And that isn't necessarily bad. You'd like to have the same kind of influence on others, but that can be dangerous. It can really be bad if you don't recognize the scary position in which you can be, because your desire to help others can easily become a desire for others to think well of you, to think highly of you, to esteem you, to respect you, to adore you. And if ministering to others is your attempt to get others to view you with the same esteem that you have for others or the esteem that they have for others, then ministering to others is only a veil for serving yourself. Ministering to others is good, it's right. But ministering to others is dangerous because ministering to others can be a disguise that covers up your desire for approval from other people. And those of you who are prone to insecurity, and you are particularly vulnerable to this. It is so easy to believe the lie that if you have the respect and the adoration of others, that you will finally be successful, you'll finally be significant, you'll finally be at peace with yourself, you'll finally be fulfilled, you'll finally get what you want. I was in a social setting recently where I was near a New Testament theologian who taught at a prominent seminary where some of my pastor friends attended. Now, I had met this professor one time briefly. I really didn't know him. But here we were across the room. He had really, I don't think, any idea who I was, which is common. So I went over to him and asked him if I could take a picture of myself with him, because I would have some pastor friends who would be really impressed and that I was hanging out with a big dog, you know what I mean? So he laughed and complied, and I did. I took the picture of me and this guy, and I sent it out, and I put the little tagline, chilling with doctor, you know, so-and-so. And sure enough, the response was immediate. Oh, where are you? What, are you kidding me? It was so much fun. And I told him, I said, I got friends who are really going to be impressed that I'm with you right now, even though I'm not really with you. I just walked across the room and did this, okay? But we are tempted to believe the lie that if people, particularly the right people, think highly of us, then that must mean we are really validated, we are really affirmed, and we are tempted to believe that lie. And what this text does is it reveals the fact that a gospel church is a great place for that lie. And like a little spot bacteria in a petri dish, it can grow into a dangerous infection. And why is that? Well, because the gospel of grace creates a people of faith, and people of love, and people of grace. That's what we are. People of faith and people of love and people of grace are easy to manipulate and take advantage of. We're people of faith. We not only believe in God, we believe God. We believe God's word. We believe in Jesus Christ. We believe in the gospel. We are people who are characterized by believing. We put our faith in others, particularly God. So when someone tells us of their faith in Christ, we tend to believe them. We don't have bouncers at the front door that only let you in if you look hot enough, right? We have a very indiscriminate saying on our front door that says, you belong here. Why is that? Because that's the message of the gospel, that no matter what you have done, there is forgiveness for you in Christ. All we have is Christ. And because we tend to believe, it's easy to take advantage of us. Tell us of a compassionate ministry. Tell us a tear-jerking story. We're pulling out our purses and wallets and checkbooks. It's easy to take advantage of us. And of course, along with that, we're people who love. We're loved by God. We love one another. We look for reasons to love. We are recipients of grace. Therefore, we are vulnerable to people who want to use our compassion as an opportunity to get attention. As we looked at last week, at the end of chapter 4, Barnabas was the real deal. And here was a man of faith and love and grace. He sold a piece of land in order to give some extra money to the apostles, who would distribute it to the people in the church who had need. And when word of that got out, it was such an encouragement that they actually named him Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. That account is very significant for a few reasons. First of all, it does set up the story here of Ananias and Sapphira. It also introduces us to a guy named Barnabas who becomes significant throughout the rest of the story of Acts. It makes us aware of this process of bringing money to the feet of the apostles so that they could distribute it to the people who had need, which created a problem all of its own that ends up getting addressed later on in chapter 6. Right now, we don't know all of that. What we know is that the sacrificial generosity on the part of Barnabas was a huge encouragement to the early church. in Ananias and Sapphira, they saw that.
Wow.
They obviously saw the esteem that the believers had for Barnabas, so they decided to do the same thing. Luke makes this so clear. When you look at the four verbs that describe the deliberate steps that Ananias took with Sapphira's full knowledge, sold, kept back, brought, laid it at the apostles' feet. A couple of things to note, and this becomes clear through the text. Ananias and Sapphira did not have to do this. No one told them. You had to sell that piece of land. There was no requirement for that. Secondly, if they chose to sell the piece of land, they could have kept all of the money. That's fine. It was their land. They could have used the funds to help people on their own without giving it to the apostles. They could have given just part of it to the church if they wanted to. They didn't have to do any of it. But what they could not do is lie. It was wrong to make it look as if they gave everything and told people they gave everything when they didn't give everything. Because the issue is not the money. The issue is truth and integrity. If being esteemed is your God, you will sin in order to get it. And you will be miserable and sin when you don't get it. I remember as a kid reading or hearing 1 Corinthians 13, you know, the love chapter. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers, understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. Verse 3 always tripped me up. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. I just think, who would ever do that? You kidding me? Somebody would give away everything that they had. They would deliver their body to be burned and they wouldn't have love. That made no sense to me. Until I got older, began to realize people will do unbelievably sacrificial things in order to look good in front of others. And the church is a target-rich environment for people who crave esteem. Many years ago, not here, I watched a guy in the ministry, quote-unquote, work a group of people. He was slick. His particular skill was flattery. He told people what they wanted to hear. He was a master at it. And these people that he would work like that became people that just kind of like ate out of his hand. And he would casually let them know of just some little need that he had, and to his surprise, they would meet that need. And I just watched it. It was nauseating. We are a people, it's easy to take advantage of us. Second subpoint, the gospel is the most precious commodity in the universe. I could have said that the gospel, and therefore a gospel people, a church, is the most precious commodity in the universe. Only the gospel can actually change people. The gospel is the good news that though we have, every single one of us, rebelled against God and have sinned, and therefore we Every single one of us, we deserve his wrath. That instead of justly punishing us, God sent his son, Jesus Christ, to come to this earth and die on the cross in our place. His death paid in full the sins of every single person who would ever trust in him. And through Christ, we have forgiveness of sins. That means that through Christ, and only through Christ, through faith in Christ, we have eternal life with God. Through Christ, we have this eternal inheritance forever. Through Christ, we have a perfect relationship with God, and we have a relationship with one another that we will enjoy forever. What on earth is better than that? I mean, this is it. And because only the precious things in life are worth imitating. Now, I mean, not too many people imitate dirt. You know what I mean? It's very tempting to want to be part of something that is great and be willing to imitate it, but for the wrong reasons. Beloved, God will not look the other way. And what this text is, it is just so countercultural, even to the church today. We've got to heed this warning. That sets up verses 3 through 11, which, second point, the gospel church is a terrible place for hypocrisy. Oh, it's a great place. It's an easy place for hypocrisy, but it's a terrible place for hypocrisy. Now, I've gone this far in the sermon, I haven't even defined hypocrisy. I'm just kind of assuming you know what it is, and perhaps I should stop right here. I mean, for example, if you say to me, oh, the church is full of hypocrites, I'll probably ask you what you mean by that. If you mean that the church is full of people who have problems, we all agree with you. Having problems is not the same as being a hypocrite. Having problems is the result of being a sinner. We're all there. A hypocrite, though, is a sinner who won't admit it. A hypocrite is one who says one thing and does another. Hypocrisy, as one guy said, is when the outside doesn't match the inside. And while that goes on all the time in our world, it's devastating when it takes place in the church. For several reasons, we see in verses 3 and 4, because of who we represent is so important. For my winter read, I just finished Alan Gelzo's magnificent work on the Battle of Gettysburg. It's monumental. Battle of Gettysburg, 156 years later, we're still studying this thing. Why? Because so much politically, militarily, nationally was hanging on this battle. And also because in the 3 days of Gettysburg, there were 51,000 casualties. The most casualties of any battle in the history of our country. The generals and their decisions that shape the outcome of that battle are analyzed incessantly. Why? Because the consequences of their decisions are huge. Well, beloved, that is the case right here in Acts chapter 5. There is so much at stake in the church that when we get it wrong, when we are being hypocritical, when we are exposed as hypocrites, the consequences have an eternal influence. Most of us, if not every single one of us, know people who have witnessed or have experienced hypocrisy, and they have said, that's it, I'm done, I'm out of here. If that's what Christianity is, I don't want it. And so often with people like that, we never get a second chance with them. There's a lot at stake. Your life, professing faith in Jesus Christ, there's a lot at stake. Peter, with the insight of an apostle, but also with the perspective of an elder in the church, knows what is at stake. And you look at the language that Peter uses in verse 3. There are four questions that he asks, then a conclusion. And the four questions are like a scalpel in the hand of a heart surgeon that just lays Ananias' heart wide open. Look at the first one. Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? He'll come back to that why question again in the fourth question. But the rest of the question makes it clear. Ananias, you plotted to deceive the church by claiming that you were donating the entire proceeds of the sale of the land, which was not true. How would Peter have known that other than that is what Ananias and Sapphira had said? And I hope you see the point that this was more than just Ananias not telling the whole story. This had to do with Satan and God. And by planning to lie, Ananias had given himself to be filled by Satan, to be used by Satan, to be controlled by Satan. By planning to make himself look good at the expense of truth, Ananias yielded himself to the very adversary of God. He wasn't just lying to man. He was lying to God. And while you can lie to man and fool man, you cannot fool God. It'll never work. If you lie to the people of God, you're lying to the God of the people too. The second question and the third question, they go together. Verse 4, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? Third question, after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Ananias, no one made you do this. This was all on you. You didn't have to sell the land. You didn't have to give any of the money to the church. You didn't have to give all of the money to the church. I mean, it's totally your call on this. Even if you gave a little bit to the church to help out others, I mean, that would have been a wonderful thing, but you cannot lie. And beloved, I think as an aside, I think Peter's response is so refreshing. He knows the encouragement that this money would bring to the congregation, but he also knows it's not worth selling your soul for. He's not impressed with the gift because he knows the heart of the giver. And Peter knows it's not worth lying for. Even if it makes the offering goes up, it doesn't matter. And here's what I want to camp out on. That last question in verse 4, second half of verse 4. Will you hear this with your heart? Why? Why? Why is it that you have contrived to this deed in your heart? Ananias, who was driving this? What did you want so badly that you were willing to create this plan? You were willing to go through all of the hassle to create this plan, to publicize your plan, to execute your plan. You went to a lot of trouble to pull this off. Why? Why was it so important for you to get whatever it is that you wanted, that you were willing to be an agent of Satan in order to achieve it? Ananias, think, why? Was it worth it? And the way Luke sets this whole thing up, it makes it clear. Ananias and Sapphira were desperate for admiration, for recognition, or respect. And beloved, admiration, recognition, and respect are cruel masters who will drive you to desperate measures and desperation because they can never be satisfied. If you live for the admiration of others, you will never rest because the drug of approval only makes you lust for more. Second reason why the church is a terrible place for hypocrisy is because what we do, what we're involved in as a church, it is so personal. What Ananias did was a terrible gut kick in the church. He used the beautiful act of sacrificial giving for the sake of others as a way to make himself look good. When he brought this money in, laid it at the feet of the apostles, it looked like it was love for others. In reality, it was love for self. It reminds me of what Judas did in the garden to Christ. Have you ever considered that Judas betrayed Jesus with a kiss? He planned it that way. Judas used a deeply personal expression of affection. So close, that he would plant his lips on the cheek of Christ and kiss him, saying, "I love you. I treasure you. In reality, I am betraying you. I am sending you to your death." It had to be one of the hardest things of the entire crucifixion for Christ, knowing it was coming, being the recipient of that. To use a deep expression of love, like giving, as a means to advance yourself. Peter knew it. Beloved, this is why the church is a terrible place for hypocrisy, because we are dealing with people at the most personal level that there is. We talk about, pray about, sing about, teach about, preach about, counsel about things of our soul. When we talk to one another at the heart level, we are talking to each other about truth. Truth is deeply intrusive. The author of Hebrews says the word of God is like a double-edged sword, man. It cuts deep. It exposes things about our addictions. It exposes things about our past. Some of you have experienced rape and incest and abortions. Some of you have deep fears. Some of you have been abused. Some of you have been neglected. Some of you feel deep shame and sexual struggles and really deep secrets. And what does the Word of God do? It gives us a language to be able to talk to one another about those deeply personal things, and even to help one another with God's Word. And when we expose those things in our hearts to one another, to find out the person's lying to me, do you see what we get to do for one another? The gospel is so beautiful. It goes wondrously deep into our souls. It brings about a healing that this world's got nothing for. We have got the gospel. What we do is so personal. It's not a game. Third reason why the church is a terrible place for hypocrisy, and that's really what the rest of this text is about, is because the collateral damage is so big. There's probably certain scenes from your life you will never forget. I have no doubt that for these young men who were there and witnessed Ananias collapsing on the floor and dying, they will never forget it. Ananias, I mean, this is what the text says. He brought the money, he laid it at the feet of Peter, at the feet of the apostles, and then he dies. And if I'm reading that correctly, now you've got this scene where you got this pile of money that Ananias brought, and now you got Ananias laying there dead next to the money. And Peter says to the young men, "You guys, come on. Go bury him." And it's always the young men, isn't it? It's always the young guys who are having to feel the weight of a hero who let them down. No, you'll bury the guy. We've got to repeat it. Ananias' lust for admiration fell. His lust for recognition certainly got him recognition, but not the kind that he was looking for. And in both verse 5 and in verse 11, Luke speaks of the great fear that came upon them all. And you can see why. Because when you have to carry out the lifeless body of somebody and bury him, you realize this is no game. And it was pressed home even further 3 hours later when Sapphira arrived and Peter gave her an opportunity to tell the truth. Did she come in anticipating being received with favor? Did she have any tinge of guilt, any pang of conscience? If so, she suppressed it. And when she repeated the same lie, she suffered the same fate. And it sounds as if the young men, upon returning from burying Ananias, found Sapphira dead, and now they had to go bury her next to him. What's the collateral damage? It's the young men. It's the people in the church. It's the reputation of the church to others. This hurt. But at the same time, it is a very clear message that God knows our lies. He knows our tendency to lie. We will be held to account. And by the way, in verse 11, this is the first time in the book of Acts that Luke uses the word church to describe the community of believers. If persecution from without won't destroy the people of God, perhaps deceit from within will. When Luke says in verse 11, great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things, how do you think we are to take that? I would suggest to you that we are to take that as recognizing this is serious, what we're about. It is gloriously serious. And that we should take this text as a mirror and look at our lives. That's how I want to conclude. I just want to ask you to just consider these questions with me. Even pray through these questions with me. Even pray with me, even now. God, Will you help me see the truth about my life? God, will you help me see how I try to make myself look better than what I really am? God, will you help me embrace, help me own what you know to be true about me? God, would you give me grace so that I can actually admit and not just accept, but admit the truth about me? Will you give me grace to help me admit and accept the truth about me without excuses, without pointing fingers and shifting the blame? But just admit. And God, would you please help me admit the truth that I might receive your grace, that I might experience your pardon, that I might experience the freedom it comes from knowing that if we confess our sins, that you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It seems, God, that as much grace as we need to own our sin, it's like we need even more grace to believe your pardon. Lord Jesus, I not only stand before you, I stand before my flock. And I don't want this sermon to be a club that bruises the hearts of tender souls. I don't want that. I pray that there's people who have an overactive conscience will not be put into despair from this. No, I don't want that. I don't want this text to be a discouragement that somehow minimizes the cross. No. I want this text to be hurtful to those who have confessed their sin and have experienced your forgiveness. And I don't want the evil one to use this to make them think that they'll be haunted the rest of their days. No. No. Spirit of God, I ask you to do with this text what I cannot do, and that is apply it, measure it out, an exact dosage in the way it is needed by every person so that there is confession, and there is freedom, and there is joy, and that your church, in pursuing wholeness, looks more like Jesus, and that we are more beautiful because we look more like Jesus. And for those who are here who have never come to faith in Christ, may you use even this text to draw them to Jesus. Help them to trust in Him alone. In whose name we pray. Amen.